apologize. I may have to go to the water point here several times today. I'm going to try to try to move quickly, but I don't want to move so quickly that you don't get it. This chapter is often confused. This chapter is often misunderstood and misapplied, and it's often gone to it's often gone to try to prove things that it doesn't say. And so I'm going to loosen up my tie here. We're going to give me some wiggle room, and we're going to just grab on and hold on tight, because there's a lot here. And really it's not as complicated as many try to make it to be. But the primary thing, the point of the whole chapter, is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And I want to emphasize each of those words. God keeps his promises. Okay? Now I'm not going to preach. Those aren't my points today, but maybe a little mini sermon here for you if you want to put a sermon together or something. This would be one of those really flowery fundamentalist sermons, okay? God, number one, God keeps his points. Number two, God keeps his points. Number three, God keeps his, not points, promises, my bad, promises. And number four, God keeps his promises. Amen. So that could be a whole message if you wanted to be really, you know, shallow and fundamentalist and all that and put together a message. The reason it's cold is because the door's slightly open, it looks like. No, that's just the shadow, or the not the shadow, but the sun shining in. Anyways, but that's the general point of the chapter. God keeps his promises. Okay, or that's my interpretation, we'll say, of the chapter. So let's look at it here. Let's read the whole chapter, then we'll pray, and we'll dive on in, and we'll run, and we'll jump, and we'll fly. All right. Amen. Amen, Brother John. We'll run, we'll dive in, we'll run, we'll jump, and we'll fly. He's not catching. All right. So therefore, and of course, therefore is there because we just talked about, what was it? The milk and the meat of the word, right? It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith and a faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the word of God, or the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Verse number 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things, in that which is it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after or forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you've given promises. We thank you, Lord, that you keep promises, Lord. We thank you, Father, that we can trust in you, that we have the hope of salvation as an anchor, both sure and steadfast, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that we can recognize that you completed all the works necessary. We thank you, Lord, that we can be sure of our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we can be sure of the hope that is within us, and that we can recognize that it is a steadfast hope. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you keep your promises. And Father, we thank you that you don't leave it up to us, but we recognize that you died once for all. And Father, we can rest in that, and we can hope in that. And Father, we pray now, Lord, that you'd meet with us, that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, that you'd, Father, that you'd deal with, that you would provide conviction where conviction is needed, encouragement where encouragement is needed, edification all around. And Lord, that you'd deal with any false doctrine that may have been purported to anyone, Lord, or that someone may have been told or began to believe. Lord, we pray, Father, that we would all rest in you and trust in you and hope in you. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in chapter 6 here, I want to just say, as I said, I sum it up in God keeps his promises. So as we deal with that, there's a way that God keeps his promises. And it is his way that he keeps his promises. And that way, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. You're going to find as you read through Hebrews chapter 6 and on, by the way, what's amazing, I started studying chapter 6. I've studied chapter 6 many, many, many times. But this week I spent some time in chapter 6 and then chapter 7 and then chapter 8 and then chapter 9 and then chapter 10, and I realized that that all of those chapters are a unit together. Just like, obviously, it's not like it like just hit me like all of a sudden, oh, that's a unit, but it was confirmed deeper that that is all one piece. And in fact, chapter 5 is a part of that piece. And you recognize, as we've said over and over again, that the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is just that. It is a letter to the Hebrews. And it's meant to be taken all together. The problem is, it's hard for us to sit through a message of all of the chapters. Yeah, 13 chapters. That's what I was going to say. I want to make sure I was right. It's hard for us to sit through a message of 13 chapters. Although, you know, maybe someday we'll sit down and we'll just say, you know what, today we're just going to deal with this book of the Bible, and we're going to start, and we're not going to stop until we're done. And one of you will be sitting in the second story window and fall and die. Or was it a third story window? I don't know. Anyways, you know, in the book of Acts, Paul preached past midnight, and a guy in the window fell out and died, and then Paul came to him. He fell asleep and died. So he was okay, though. Paul went to him, and there was life in him, and he lived, and it worked. So anyways, I want to point out that over and over again, we find, so in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, we have, and I'm just going to sum it up in this, Jesus did everything needed. He gave the one and only necessary sacrifice for all sin. He died once. He didn't die every day for 1,000 years. He didn't die over and over again. He's not dying for all eternity for our sins. He died once. and he took his blood once, as you're going to find in chapter 9. We'll get there. We're going to talk about that. We're going to deal with Melchizedek and the likeness and how Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's priesthood. All of those things. We're going to look at all that, but we're going to find, and we're not going to look at that today. We're going to look at that next week, Lord willing. But we're going to find that going through that, continuing through that, you're going to find that Jesus Christ did all that was necessary for our salvation. And he did it when he died once. Now that being said, this is why we have this statement from verses 4 through 6 that many people misunderstand. But before we do that, I want to just point out verse 1 and 2, or verse 1, 2, and 3, is talking about some things that you guys ought to have down. Okay, as I wrote here, all of this should be settled. I wrote right there in my Bible, put an arrow, verses 1 through 3. It all should be settled, right? Right? Because in chapter 5, verse number 12, it says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you, again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, not saying that we just like throw them out, but we're moving on from them. We've already established them. And he's assuming here that those that continue reading have already established and understand the doctrine of Christ, right? The foundational doctrines, that being, or the first principles, as he said in chapter 5, that we understand the doctrine of the foundational doctrine of repentance from dead works, that we understand faith toward God, right? Repentance and faith toward God. We understand the doctrine of salvation, right? That ought to be something that we already have down before we carry on through verse 5, 6, 7, and on down. If you don't get it, go back and study those things. Study what the Word of God has to say about repentance. Study what the Word of God has to say about faith toward God. Study what the Word of God has to say about baptisms. Study what the Word of God has to say about laying on of hands and the transfer of authority thereby. Study what the Word of God has to say about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are the foundational or the principal doctrines, the basic doctrines that we ought to already have down. Those are things that they're not. See, for many, many years, you have these the fundamentals of the faith, right? And you have the fundamentalists that base their whole ministries on the fundamentals of the faith. And you have pastors that preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Salvation, 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 salvation. Maybe a few practical things here. Win the lost, preach the gospel, get saved. These kind of things. And they make the doctrine so simplified and so what? Dry, maybe. I don't know. But it's over and over and over again. So simple. And even going to preachers' meetings sometimes. And I'm not trying to bash the preachers or the preachers' meetings or whatever. But you get into a position where your whole point is, like I was saying earlier, I don't have ABC, you know, point one, point two, point three, you know, 3 points, a poem and a tear or whatever. I just preach the Word of God the way He's written it. And yes, we go through, you know, we go through these studies and things, and we'll do topical things and so on. But the thing is, the foundation has to be laid. And I believe that we've laid the foundation in previous sermons and so on and so forth. And some of you may be new and you may not understand the extent of these doctrines. You may, and there may be some things that, you know, in fact, like the doctrine of repentance and from dead works and faith toward God, you may not have a full, complete, exhaustive understanding of those doctrines, but you ought to at least have a good handle on the basics of those doctrines, right? If you've been saved for more than, you know, maybe a year, you ought to have a good handle on those doctrines. You ought to be ready to move on to eating some meat. Now, if you're not, go back and study those things. Come to me, say, hey, Pastor, I need some more info on baptism. What does the Bible say about baptism? By the way, if you've been baptized, you ought to know at least basically baptism isn't for salvation. It's only for believers. It's by immersion. You know, you ought to know the basics of this. I don't want to spend too much time talking about these doctrines, but I do want to point out the fact that these are things that we ought to have down. These are things that we ought to know how it works. So, and by the way, these are the things that most denominations, let me back that up. These are the things that cause most denominations. These are the things that cause differences between quote unquote Christian religions. Okay. The doctrine of repentance separates even Baptists because there are some who don't understand it. The doctrine of faith toward God separates many people. You know, people that believe in works salvation versus those that believe in salvation by grace through faith separates people. The doctrine of baptism, that's the difference. The doctrine of baptisms is the difference between Baptists and every other person on the planet that calls themselves a Christian, but not a Baptist. That is what we believe about baptism, I believe it to be what the Bible says about baptism, is what causes us to be Baptist. And it's what makes us different from all of the other quote-unquote fundamentalists. Because the fundamentals of the faith, in their opinion, does not include baptism. Does not include, and in some of their opinions, they believe that baptism is a part of salvation. And we recognize as you study the Word of God, it's not. It's a part of your life as a saved person. It's a part of the obedience of a Christian, but it's not a part of your salvation. It's just a part of your obedience and church membership. The laying on of hands, again, that's a lot of times people leave that off. They forget. They're just like, what are they talking about? It has to do with transferring authority for the purpose of planting churches and preaching, and edifying the body. It has to do with elevating someone to an ordained position. That's laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead. Now, by the way, it's primarily talking about Christ's resurrection, but it also applies to what? Our resurrection. Applies to the rapture, applies to the return of Christ, and applies to the first resurrection and so on, and then continued of eternal judgment, the second resurrection with those who are resurrected and stand before the final judgment there at the judgment seat or the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. But those things, those basic principles, those basic foundational doctrines ought to be something that you understand those things. Now, you may not have a perfect handle on them, but you ought to at least have a little bit of a handle on them. And if you don't, I encourage you to talk to me about the one or two or whatever, we'll deal with one at a time, that you want to strengthen yourself on. And I'll point you to passages that you can study. I can give you some other studies on it, materials that'll help you to strengthen your understanding of that doctrine. And you can use that to carry on. But once we have moved on, right? It says, let us go on to perfection. In other words, let's move on to maturity. Let's move on to full age, right? He says, not laying these things again, and this we will do if God permit. And then this, verses 4 through 6 are explanatory from that. Okay? He says, now, notice though that in verse 1, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That is important to point out for verses 4 through 6. We are not going to try to lay again a foundation for people of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We're not going to try to relay the foundation. The foundation should already be there. Because he says, for it is impossible. I'm going to stop there for a second. It's impossible to relay the foundation. It is either there or it is not. It can only be laid one time. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It says, he gives like all these things, right? The description of what they've been presented with, right? or what they've maybe tasted of, or they've had a somewhat of a connection with, but it says it is impossible in verse number 4, and then in verse number 6, it is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance.
Is that pertaining to like people who are trying to bring other people to Christ, or is the scripture
personal? Like, personal. We're going to get there, but so he says, verse number 1, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And I'm going to skip down. I'm going to skip some things because a lot of these things, you know, yes, we gather it all, but we're going to follow the flow, okay? We're not going to lay again that foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, right? He says, not laying again. And then he says in verse 4, for it is impossible, verse number 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, if someone were able to fall away from these principal doctrines, if someone were able to, if it were to happen that they were to fall away and try to lay again that foundation, it would not be possible. It says, it is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Why? Now, don't miss, if you're watching online, keep watching, okay? Don't stop there and say, Pastor Campbell says you can lose your salvation, but you can't get it back. Okay? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that if you lose your salvation, you can't get it back. But the fact is, you can't lose it. So, and we're going to talk about why, okay? In verse number 6, it continues, it says, seeing, here's why you can't lay that foundation again, why you can't renew yourself unto repentance, you can't get saved again, because you can't crucify Christ again. He died one time. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. You can only be saved one time. And by the way, it's really important that you notice that verse 6 starts with the word if. Okay? Because you recognize that's a conditional statement. And then you note what he says after. And I'm going to say that verses 7 and 8 are, I believe, a close parallel to the parable of the sower. If you were to consider the parallel to the parable of the sower, you have the good ground and you have the bad ground. That's the heart that receives the word of God. Okay? And when the word of God is sown in the heart, then there's a little bit of enlightenment, right? The word of God opens our eyes to our sin. It shows us our need for salvation. The Spirit of God, or the Holy Ghost, we partake a little bit in the Holy Ghost through conviction, right? We taste of that heavenly gift, but not receive the heavenly gift. When we're presented with salvation, when the seed is put in the ground, if the ground's not ready, then the foundation isn't laid. You have to ready the ground for the foundation, right? It has to be plowed up. In the Old Testament, when the prophet said break up the fallow ground of your heart, right? You break up that fallow ground. How do you break up that fallow ground? The law, the prophets, they tell you, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're sinful, you can't save yourself, you can't do it, you need God. And that ground has to be tilled up. It has to be broken up, that fallow ground, or that rough, hard clay, rocky ground, the stony places, and all of that has to be cleaned out and become good ground so that the seed can be planted in that good ground and turn into what? Salvation, right? But he goes on, he says, For the earth, there's the ground, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, fruit, right? Meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Verse number 8. So that verse number 7 is a good ground. But that which beareth thorns and briars, that's what's sown among thorns, right? Not good ground. And is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. We'll read number 9 or verse number 9 later, but in Genesis chapter 3, let's turn over there real quick. Genesis chapter 3. Bear with me here. If you're going to have a diabetic coma and you need to go eat something, and you're an adult, you can run back there and heat you something up in the back room if you need to. Should have brought snacks or something. I had no idea we were going to be this long. But Genesis chapter 3, this is important stuff. Important stuff. Summarize, man sinned. Y'all remember that? Genesis chapter 3, man sinned. We messed up, right? What is it that that God did? Of course, he cursed the serpent. He cursed man. He cursed the woman. And then it says, verse number 17, and unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of the which I told or I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, or shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So if you turn to Isaiah chapter 55, this is another parallel that's going to give us a little bit of insight on this matter of the ground and the likeness between the ground and man and the thorns and the thistles and how the word of God is received and so on. Okay, so this is a positive likeness. Okay, this is where we have good ground and it receives the word of God. But he goes on. He says it here in chapter 55 of Isaiah and verse number 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So there's an example of the positive reaction of the ground as the word is poured upon it. Now, of course, we recognize that the example here is that the word is like the rain, like water that comes down, as opposed to a seed that is planted. But we still have the same concept of the ground and the earth which drinketh the rain that cometh oft upon it, right? And it brings forth growth, right? We're going to see that takes place, but it only takes place in the right ground. If you turn over with me to Matthew chapter number 13, I've got letters or numbers like, they're not really small. They're just running together because I wrote a bunch of stuff all together here. So Matthew chapter number 13, the same hour or the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And verse number 2, the great multitudes were gathered together unto him. so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, and some an hundredfold, and some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He who hath ears, let him hear. So the disciples ask him, What do you mean? We go on. He goes on talking about other things, and I'm just going to jump to the explanation. Right, verse number 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And also, he also that receives seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground, he it is that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And so verses 7 and 8 give us this analogy, this thought process of what happens when somebody gets saved. Now, I don't want to produce a bunch of fruit inspectors, okay? I recognize that, yes, we should notice the fruit, and especially notice the fruit of those who lead and teach. But the fruit only tells us what we might think, okay? Because we don't know the heart. We don't know whether or not somebody might have what appears to us to be good fruit, but inside they have no salvation, okay? They would be a wolf in sheep's clothing. But as we watch the fruit of their lives, not just their own actions, but the actions of those that they lead, then we'll begin to see that the fruit was, that it was a bad tree. But as we look at Hebrews chapter 6, we have to recognize the whole point of these first six verses, actually first eight verses, the whole point of these first eight verses is to point out the fact that we can only have a foundation laid one time. You might say, well, where'd you come to that? Well, in verse 1, it says, not laying again, right? And then in verse number 6, it says, renew them again under repentance, right? We're not laying again first. We're not laying again repentance. Verse number 6, renew again repentance. You can't do it. You can't. It says it's impossible when you follow from verse 4 to verse 6. And it says in verse 1, we're not going to do that. We're not going to try to lay that again. And then in verses 7 and 8, it kind of gives us, okay, this is the picture. You can look, you can see, okay, did they get saved or did they not get saved? It's not a matter of they got saved, they lost it, they need to lay a foundation again. No. They either have the foundation or they don't have the foundation. And if they don't have the foundation, it needs to be laid because it's never been laid. Make sense? Okay, so we go on. Verse number 8, or verse number 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. He says, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What things accompany salvation? Not what things cause salvation. What things accompany salvation? The fruit, right? Right? Because he's going to go on and he's going to talk about the fruit. What is it that accompanied their salvation? Because they got saved, because the grace of God was bestowed upon their lives and they trusted in Christ and they were made a new creature. And because they were made a new creature, they began to do new things, right? And then we have verse number 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Those are the things that accompany salvation. Those are the things that come along after you're saved. You begin to have a labor of love. You begin to have work that you're doing for the Lord. But remember, of course, as we look at other passages, that work is because of God, not because of us. Okay? He goes on, he says that God is not unrighteous to forget that work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, he's saying, I've seen your fruit. I've seen that the foundation's already been laid, that's not something that I need to be concerned about for you. And he goes on, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So he says, you know, I'm hoping to see the same thing from everybody else that's there, and that it just keeps on going until we're in heaven. This is that progressive sanctification that we're talking about that comes as a result of salvation. Because of salvation, we begin to have work that God both wills and does through us, right? It is God which both maketh you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Those are the things that begin to accompany the fact that we're born again. And not only, and this is an amazing thing, not only does God save us from hell, not only do we have a home waiting for us in heaven, but we have things that accompany that. We have things that go along the way that give us joy, that give us the greatest joy of the Christian life is knowing that it is walking with God. This is the greatest joy of the Christian life, is walking with God and seeing him do things that you know that you never would have been able to do. That's a great joy. It's not, yes, we can rejoice, of course, as Christ said, don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. We can rejoice that we have a home in heaven. But we can also rejoice. We can also be excited, not to leave that out, but we can also be excited that we have work that God lets us be involved in, that he lets us do. And we can continue in that. But verse number 12, he says, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who, through a whole lot of work and making it the whole way, inherit the promises, right? No, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he's going to give, now these promises are not the promises of everlasting life. They're the promises that accompany salvation, the things that come along with that. Okay? So that there are some things that we experience because we're saved and that we will continue to experience. There are promises that God keeps, like growing us in grace. And then there are promises that God keeps. For example, he's going to talk about the blessing that he's going to bless Abraham with. And by the way, Abraham received a lot of that blessing after he waited a while. He got the blessing. You know, and by the way, this is what's awesome. On the note of sanctification, progressive sanctification, or progressive receiving of blessings. We'll just say it that way, right? Abraham trusted God and had patience, and he waited. And then God, well, then he maybe got a little impatient, and here comes Ishmael. And then God says, nope, that's not it. I'm going to keep my promise. Sarah's going to have a child. And so he says, okay. And then here comes Isaac, right? And then we have the promise received. But that wasn't the end. It wasn't the end. Isaac bare Jacob. Yes, but Jacob and Esau, but Jacob, the next promised seed. And even after Abraham died, he was still receiving the promises. He's still able to see the fruit of God's promise. What? We have the nation of Israel that comes from him. We have the line of Judah that comes from. We have the line of David and the kingship of David that comes from him, and Solomon, and we continue on down, and then we have all the way down to the seed, singular, that was promised from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and then promised to Abraham, and then here he is, the seed, the Son of God. And then Abraham is able to see his own salvation. The very one who saves him, who's saved him, rather. Christ. Right? That's a whole other side thing, but after Christ, died and was buried and rose again, and there, he says he preached unto the captives. And anyways, that's another fun discussion for another time. But it says that God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, right? Saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And I just gave you, where he fulfilled those things. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, this wasn't his salvation. He didn't patiently endure. And so because of Abraham's works, he received the promise. He received salvation. No. He received the promise. It was something that accompanied salvation. He was saved back here, and now he begins to see the fruit. He begins to see God said, believe me, and these things will happen. He believed, and they start happening. Just like in our lives, God says, believe, trust in me, believe me, and these things will happen. Right? You're going to have a labor of love. You're going to have work that you're going to do. There's lots of things, by the way. You're going to have a compassion for souls that need to be saved. You're going to love the brethren. You're going to have a desire to please God and all the things that accompany that. And God's going to bless you with those blessings. And then he's going to fulfill those promises as he enables you to actually accomplish those things. And you look back and you say, wow, God, look at all the things you've done. Just like Abraham may be doing even now. Look at all the things. Look at all the things God's done. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Right? Right when people are like, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. Say, I mean, I promise you, really. Or I give you an oath. My word I give you, right? And they confirm it, right? And it ends the argument. Not really anymore, because nobody trusts anybody anymore. But, that's a pretty broad statement. Not very many people trust very many people these days. But we recognize that oftentimes, an oath of confirmation that is just, okay, we're done. I believe you. You promised, right? Verse number 18. And by two immutable things, in that which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge. If you're looking for the bathroom, but it's back there. No, it's back here. All right, so he says that by two immutable things, in that which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. I like that. We have a strong consolation. That's not a consolation prize. But we have a strong consolation . Why? Because we have fled for refuge. Refuge from what? Refuge from sin. Refuge from the penalty, the punishment of sin, the power of sin. We've fled to God for refuge, and we have a strong consolation. We fled to him, or fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What hope is that? It's the hope that what God started, he will finish. First of all, it's that he's already done everything to get us to heaven. And you go through the New Testament, and you'll find over and over again him saying that we can rest in him, we can trust in him. Another passage where Brother Paul, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In other words, Paul recognized that it wasn't his job to keep anything. It was God who was going to keep it. And so we have this strong consolation that we can, that just as we've laid or have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And that hope, it says, we have it as an anchor of the soul. And here's what's awesome. We have a hope of salvation. Now, it's not a hope that maybe God will let us go to heaven It's not a, I really hope that God will, you know, cause me to enjoy the things that accompany salvation. It's not a hope that maybe possibly I'll be able to have, eternal life someday. No, it's a hope and an expectation, something that we're looking forward to taking place. We're secure that we're saved. If we're born again, we're secure. We're assured. We are, it says in the next part of the verse, it says both sure and steadfast. That hope is not a wishy-washy hope. But that hope is not just the hope of our own salvation. Oh, I hope I'm saved. No, it's a hope of one day the salvation. This is where some of you are going to raise an eyebrow, that someday the salvation, my salvation will be completed. And when I say that, I don't mean that I'm being saved. What I'm saying is the sanctification will continue to completion, and then not only the sanctification of me as a being, but then the redemption of my body, right? As we look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to, are not, right? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We've got to be changed. This body has to be changed. Now, it doesn't mean that our souls don't go to heaven. That's, we have that assurance because of Christ's work. And as he's going to continue to talk about Christ's work from chapter 7 through chapter 9, and then even into chapter 10. But what we have is we have that assurance of him completing what he started, we can have the hope or the steadfast expectation that we are going to enter into that veil as well. That steadfast expectation that someday my eyes are going to see, not just my soul, but my eyes are going to see him. They're going to see my Redeemer, just like Job said, way back there, Job, mine eyes shall see him. We're going to look at him. We're going to be with him face to face, not just when we leave the body, but someday we're going to have, just like he said, not laying again the foundation or the doctrine of resurrection of the dead. That's going to happen because we understand that doctrine already. We know we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be raised incorruptible. The body's going to be changed. And then at that point, our salvation is completely realized. It's not that it's any less effective today or any less effective the day that we got saved. It's just that every piece of it is now done. Every little bit. That God at that point will have kept his promise from the beginning all the way to the end. We know that God's not going to throw off his promise today. We know that God's going to keep his promise. He's going to keep us saved. It's not my job to keep me saved. Man, if it was my job, I'd messed it up a long time ago. Long time ago. This falling away is not something that we do. It's not something that we do. Now, does that mean that we don't, that saved people don't ever do wrong? No. Saved people do wrong. Romans chapter 7, you see the struggle, right? We just recognize that it's the inward man that's really what's important, and we ought to make the outward man more like the inward man every day. That's part of the progressive sanctification, right? That's part of God making us what we are on the inside, making us on the outside what we are on the inside. And that's not complete until the outside is actually changed into something that doesn't have any sin in it, a glorified body, which happens at the resurrection or at the rapture. So this hope that we have, though, it is an anchor, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And that hope goes all the way into the holiest place, just as we saw in chapter 4. We have a high priest, right? That now, because of that high priest in the line, we can go boldly before the throne of grace. We can enter into the veil, just like Christ did. He was the forerunner, the one that ran in there before us. That's, I think that's exciting. It's like the earthquake, right? You guys remember this? When Christ was on the cross, the earth quaked and he gave up the ghost. This is just me, okay? I almost picture him just before he leaves the body and goes to paradise, running through the temple and ripping the thing all by himself. And that's why the earth quaked, right? He just quaked and then he ripped the veil and went on in. I don't know. Maybe that's just a Pastor Campbellism. I don't know. But I just kind of picture that happening. You know, he tore the veil. Now, whether he did that in the spirit or whether it was God the Father that just said, "Oh, it's done," you know, it was rent, and he was the forerunner. It says so right here, right? Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order, or forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the next few chapters is going to deal with this concept of Christ's priesthood and how he entered in. We're not going to deal with those next few chapters today. But how he entered in to that veil and how he offered as... I'm just going to read chapter 9 real quick here. Verse number 13 and 14. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats, and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And you go on further. We'll deal with it as we get to those chapters. But I keep wanting to like run through the rest of these chapters, but understand they all piece together. And chapter 6 is getting us set up for understanding how it is that Christ was, although we've already, you know, for the first 5 chapters, we've already talked about how it is that Christ is worthy. He was a worthy sacrifice. You know, he had to become flesh. He had to become man. He's greater than Moses, and he's and greater than the angels, and so on and so on and so on, right? We already saw all that, and then now we're going to see how he's greater than Aaron, and he's the great high priest, and he's done all that was necessary, and he died one time for all. And who are we to try to say that we can crucify him all over again? That's the point that the beginning of chapter 6 is saying. Again, we take a lot of time to deal with that, but let's make it as simple as this. He died once. Okay? We can't crucify him all over again. We can't, we can't, as he says, we can't crucify. He says, "Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh." We can't do that all over again. The point of this is not to say that, and by the way, as I said, it says here that, you know, if you fall away, you can't be, you know, if you lose your salvation, you can't be saved again. That's not what he's really trying to point out. What he's trying to point out is, this stuff can't be laid over again. It's just laid once. And we just have to recognize it's laid once, and then we rest in him. We trust in him. And it's all about him and what he's going to do to fulfill and satisfy and so on, all the way down until the redemption of our bodies, right? We just patiently endure, right? As James chapter 1, you know, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." Right? When that trial is complete, we receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised all them that love him. I believe I've quoted that right, but that's the point. It's not in enduring and keeping our salvation all the way through to the end, but rather it's him keeping it all the way through the end and us along for the ride. Anybody ever been in a car with somebody that drives pretty well and you can trust their driving, but all the circumstances around scare you? Anybody ever been in a situation like that? You trust the driver, but the circumstances around, you're afraid maybe another car is going to hit you, or maybe, you know, the ice on the road is going to cause them to slide off or something or whatever, but you trust the driver, but you're still kind of scared about all these other circumstances. It's kind of like what the life, you know, the saved life is about. We trust our driver. We trust the one that's in charge. But sometimes, man, we get kind of nervous about all the stuff going on around us. Not nervous that he's not going to do his job. We know he's going to do his job. We know he's going to get us there. We got in the car with him, right? By faith, by grace through faith. We got in the car with him. We got, or however, whatever analogy you want to use. We got in the ship with him. Amen. And he's got the anchor that keeps us, you know, from tipping over or whatever. He's got control, and he's going to get us there, and we can trust him. Now the waves around us might be going crazy, but you know what's awesome? The waves around us might be going crazy, and he might be using me to steer. But I know he's in control. He might be using me to you know, batten down the hatches, or to hoist up the mainsail, or to pull it down. He might give me a job to do in there, and then not only is he going to give me the job to do, but he's going to give me the wisdom to do it right, and then he's going to give me the power to do it right. And then he's going to get me there. And I have a sure and steadfast hope in him doing so. But along the way, I might be looking around a little scared. Remember the disciples in the sea. And he's laying there in the bottom of the boat, sleeping. He's just calm as can be when all the waves and winds are just throwing them everywhere. And they woke him up and said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" These guys weren't like, you know, this wasn't their first time on a boat. These guys grew up in the sea. It was their second nature, so to speak, to know what to do to sail. It was their livelihood, too. Every day of their life, every single day of their life, they're out in the sea. And they got to the point that they said, "We perish." In other words, they didn't say, "Lord, it's getting a little hard here. Can you help us out?" No, they exhausted every single thing that they possibly could do. And they said, "We're going to die." Literally, we're going to perish. That's why they woke him up and said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" In other words, there's water in the boat, Lord. And, I mean, we're going to die. Help. Or they didn't even ask him for help. They just said, "We're going to die. Do you care?" You know? And he got up and he said, "Peace, be still." And it all stopped. Sometimes we get too concerned about the boat and the sea around us and forget that the one who made the materials for the boat and made the sea around us and made the wind and made us, we forget that he's able to just speak a word and it's all good again. That same one who could stop the wind and the waves can keep you all the way to the end. And there's no need for us to try to go back and crucify him again, because the first time was good enough. And so if we're born again, we're in his family. We're in the boat. Noah, you know, we're in the boat. We have no need for fear of falling away, because he's going to keep it. And as he says, of those Hebrews, he says that he was persuaded. We're persuaded better things of you. And so I believe for many of you, I'm persuaded better things of you. Yes, we may falter. Yes, we may think that it's the end, that we've messed it all up, that we put the sail up right at the wrong time and the wind came and broke it off the boat. Man, we messed up really bad. But thank God we're free, right? And there's another song that I was looking at, but I know the captain. He's my father. And he can guide the ship. He's going to get me there. And I don't have to worry about my abilities, because I have the one who controls even the weather. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, We thank you, Lord, that you keep your promises. We thank you, Lord, that we can rest in you, trust in you, that we have a hope that is enduring, both sure and steadfast, that the anchor of our soul will hold through all the stormy blasts. Lord, we pray, Father, that you just help us, Lord, not to get confused with the world's interpretation of the Scripture, trying to put the load back on us, but rather recognize that you took our load on Calvary. You took upon yourself the weight of our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you offer unto all salvation. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that's not born again, Lord, that they would turn to you in repentance and trust in you and be assured that you're able to keep that which they commit unto you against that day. Lord, I pray for those that are saved. Lord, help us, Father, no matter the tempest, no matter the trial, help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, may we trust in you and rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.